For our first Bible reading this morning, we turn to the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things are that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then, that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And then to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 62. The prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 62. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory, And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee, and as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, till he establish, and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord hath sworn by his right hand, and by the arm of his strength, surely I will no more give thy corn to be meat for thine enemies, and the sons of the stranger shall not drink thy wine for the which thou hast laboured, but they that have gathered it shall eat it, and praise the Lord, and they that have brought it together shall drink it in the courts of my holiness. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Our considerations last time brought us to the conclusion of Isaiah chapter 61. And considering that portion from verse 8, we were reminded of the abysmal failure of that Jewish system, of that Levitical order of things, to produce saints or to produce any saving effect. God, the Lord, who loves that which is right and true and righteous and holy, notes that it was never generated, it was never engendered by the Old Testament systems of religion, which the defective Jews of old turned into sin itself, offering that which was blind, halt, maimed, lame, and so forth as an offering. I hate robbery for offering, says God. And then speaks of his true and eternal way of working with his true people from every age and from every place. Because a system of works, a system of laws, could never make the comers thereunto perfect, but rather only extenuated and worsened their sin, God speaks of his own immediate involvement and his sovereign purpose in directing their work in truth and making this everlasting covenant with them. And we considered the language of the Hebrew epistle upon this point, salvation on God's terms and by his gracious and divine intervention and at his prerogative, and by the work of justification, which shortly becomes apparent. Here, likewise, we are told of the true scope and breadth of the work of the Lord in saving persons from the farthest corners of the world, from amongst the Gentiles, bringing out his people and saving his own. And then in verse 10, it is as though the prophet Isaiah, or indeed the believing reader, moved by these things and these glorious descriptions of God's work for his people, says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. And here is this a description of God's way of salvation by an imputed righteousness, by justification, set forth by this lovely analogy of garments and robes, and those not of any ordinary or workaday kind, but of an exceptional order and of the finest possible quality, the sort of clothing that would befit an individual on the occasion when they most desire to look at their finest, as on a wedding day. Garments of salvation and robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. And then in the concluding verse, this same analogy returned to, as has appeared several times before, of God's people as this planting in the wilderness, as trees in the desert, as we saw it previously in chapter 41 and there in chapter 60. So it is again referred to here, for as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And this he does in the salvation of persons such as you and I, fellow Christian, and constituting us as the plants in that garden of the Lord. Which brings us this morning to chapter 62, where we shall consider with the Lord's help the first five verses. And there is a chapter break provided for us here, because you will notice that the pronouns change and that the person speaking is altered between the end of chapter 61 and here in chapter 62. But whilst making that point and making that slight change here, yet we will note that some themes continue in the verses now before us, particularly this marriage analogy touched upon in chapter 61, verse 10, is about to be enlarged upon in wonderful ways in a moment. For Zion's sake, chapter 62 begins, will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Now I say that the speaker has changed and that the identity of the pronouns has altered, because we need to realize that whilst Isaiah, if you will, may have been the speaker as chapter 61 came to its conclusion, yet there can be no doubt but that these words that open chapter 62 are spoken by the Lord, come from a divine speaker. And it is God that is speaking here. And it is the Lord who continues to speak in the verses immediately before us. We can state this conclusively because as we come to verse 6 next week, God willing, you will notice that these singular pronouns most distinctly apply to God. For it is God who sets watchmen upon the walls. It is God who appoints his preachers and his ministers. And so extrapolating from that point, we may see that this whole preceding section is spoken of by God. And here in chapter 62, God continues to describe his church in time and eternity. We continue to have, as we have seen in these preceding verses, a depiction of the true people of God from every age and every place, saved according to that same means as God has ever prescribed for their deliverance, viewed in their present state and condition, as that garden in the wilderness, for example, but also their eternal state being alluded to as well, and their future condition also being described. And it is important that we register the verses here which belong to time and that which the church may expect to enjoy and experience in this present life and in its earthly existence, but also to make an important distinction of those aspects of this prophecy of Isaiah which speak of the church in its glorified state and the people of God in their eternal and heavenly condition. Because as you perhaps know, the failure to make these distinctions and to register the proper order of things in the Word of God breeds all manner of errors, not least that of postmillennialism, which we have unfortunately heard more of lately. But here in chapter 62, there are depictions of the people of God in time and eternity. There is this work which God is doing with his people and for his people, and the conclusion to which he will bring it is also being set forth. And he says here, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake will I not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." And here we are taught most distinctly that God is doing an ongoing work, that there is a work which is in progress, that there is that which God is doing which is in process at the present time, and it is not yet complete, and it is not yet finalized. And this is God's work in constituting his church, in saving those whom he has appointed unto salvation, in sanctifying them, in bringing them ultimately unto his presence, in making up that number of his elect through the mighty work of salvation, and constituting them at last together in their complete and glorified state. And it is important to note that this is God's work, and it is a work which he is determined to do and which he is determined to complete. This is a matter of great comfort to us, or should be, and a matter of great encouragement to us also, that God, who has begun a good work, will perform it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He who has commenced this great operation in time is going to continue it, and is going to complete it at the end of time and history. And God is never going to cease from that work, and he is never going to desist from it, and it will know no interruption, no delay, no deferment, for it is God's work. God is doing this work of imputing righteousness unto those whom he is pleased to save. That work which was spoken of in the previous chapter, clothing individuals in the robe of righteousness, decking them in these garments of salvation. A work, you see, which he does, which is at his prerogative, which is at his instigation. God will continue to do it throughout the course of time and history. And the fact, fellow Christian, that you and I can be present here today and may rejoice in the name and profession of Christian is because God has been doing that work in your lifetime and mine, and because he in due time has caused us to receive the divine summons of his grace and has called us unto himself and has imputed righteousness unto you and I in this mighty work of justification also. And we are proof here in this 21st century that God is still doing this work and will not stop doing it for the sake of his people, for the sake of his church, here depicted as Zion and Jerusalem. God will continue to do this work until it is complete, until it is finalized, and until the righteousness of his saints and the full consequences of their salvation are made gloriously manifest. Their righteousness going forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And we have already touched in a previous sermon upon the various ways in which the word salvation may be used. And particularly in this chapter, it is referring to the consequences of salvation, the full story of salvation, if you will, the final and ultimate result of salvation is being set forth here. Because you will note it is used in the same way in verse 11 at the end of this chapter, "Behold, thy salvation cometh." And you see, for you and I as Christians, my friends, though we have known God's salvation in bringing us new birth and justification through faith and new life from our death in trespasses and in sins. Yet still it is true, in the language of Luke's gospel, that we should lift up our heads because our redemption draweth nigh, that the Lord Jesus Christ will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. In this sense, to bring in the ultimate consequences of our salvation, to bring the ultimate conclusion of our salvation, which is glory forevermore. And it is that aspect of salvation particularly, that future and prospective aspect of it, which is before us here in this verse. God is speaking of that time when this work will be complete. The number of his saints will be entirely made up. Every elect soul chosen in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world has come into existence in time and has been called by his grace and regenerated by his Holy Spirit and sanctified through the washing of water by the word. And that work is done and is complete. And now the righteousness of his saints may beam forth as the brightness of the sun, and the final consequences of their salvation and their glorious final estate will beam forth as a lamp that burneth. And then, you see, as verse 2 goes on, everyone shall see it. Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. And as I say, my friends, this speaks of the final and future condition of the people of God. It would be utterly nonsensical to try and interpret these words in respect of time and history and the present experience of God's church upon earth. Because let me remind you of language which we read from John's epistle, 1st Epistle chapter 3, only on Thursday evening, which describes what the church's present condition is like and what her experience in time will ever be, where John in 1 John chapter 3 reminds us that, beloved, though now we are the sons of God, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. He makes it abundantly clear that in this present time and in this present sphere of existence, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. The masses of the unbelieving world are ignorant concerning God, are blind to his existence, are under in denial concerning it. The masses of the unbelieving world had no recognition of the incarnate God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. They denounced him and despised him and hounded him, as it were, to the cross of Calvary. And likewise, the masses of the unbelieving world have no recognition, no regard, nothing but contempt and scorn for the church of God at this present time. Though we are the objects of the eternal love of God, though we are by grace called and made the sons of God, yet it doth not yet appear anything like it. And the world perhaps can be forgiven for their somewhat scornful and reproachful attitude towards us, because that is what it is like for us at this present time. That is what it is like for us in this hostile and antagonistic world through which we pass as pilgrims and strangers, as we sang in our opening hymn. With a scornful wonder men see her, the church, sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, amid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war. That is the state of the church now. That will ever be the condition of the people of God in time, in this sin-stricken world in which we are obliged to exist. It doth not yet appear what we shall be. But, and that word but in the middle of 1 John 3 verse 2 is so important and is so blessed. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And it is to that day And it is at that glorious and ultimate conclusion to which the prophecy of Isaiah is looking in our text. When the righteousness of the saints of God is made fully apparent to the world, when their salvation is made manifest in that last great day of the Lord, and Gentiles, unbelieving multitudes of the earth are bowing the knee and their tongues are confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, they shall also be confessing the righteousness and the salvation of the people of God. For we in that day, fellow Christians, shall be like him, and the Gentiles shall see our righteousness, Christ's righteousness, imputed and bestowed upon us. Kings of the earth who have boasted themselves in their pomp and their social elevation shall be ashamed and shall acknowledge the supreme glory of the people of God, that the glory which Christ had with the Father eternally should be bestowed upon his people, upon his church. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. And if we had any doubt so far, my friends, as to which point in time this prophecy relates to, and to whether it belongs to this present existence or that final end which is to come, well, these words leave us in no doubt whatsoever, because this language takes us immediately to the book of the Revelation, where we have something of the fulfillment of these things expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And here, in speaking to New Testament churches, remember, in the last few years of the first century AD, the Lord Jesus has this to say, again by John, to different of his churches. Here in chapter 2, he is writing to Pergamos in verse 17, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." And the same analogy, the same promise is made in chapter 3 to the church at Philadelphia. And there in verse 11, the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." And this is the same glorious prospect, this is the same truth, which Isaiah is here prophesying in chapter 62. You see, it is like this, my friends, the people of God, his true saints, those whom he saves in time, are born anew. "Ye must be born again," says the Holy Scripture. And this is why, because we need a new nature. We need to be turned into a different species of being which can inhabit eternity, which can live in the sight of God. We need to be given a new language to be able to communicate with God. We need to have that dreadful and fatal link with Adam the first forever broken and be reinvested, reconstituted part of the family which is named in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what salvation does. And this is what new birth does. It confers upon us a new name. And yet, my friends, in this present life, how little change perhaps the world seems to notice, how little we appear to notice, how little this new birth, this change of nature seems to count for in this present life and experience. We are given, as it were, a white stone with a name written upon it, and yet no man seemed to knoweth it save we ourselves. And yet, as the Lord Jesus Christ makes clear to the church at Philadelphia, a day is coming when that new name, that new nature, will be concealed no longer, will be doubted no longer, but will be written large upon us, a name which speaks of our union to the Lord Jesus Christ, a name which speaks of our union with God, a name which speaks of our citizenship and belonging to the New Jerusalem, to the people of God, to the eternal city of God. That is the nature of this new name, a name bestowed upon us by the work of salvation, by which at last we shall be called, as our text describes it. We shall be known by that name. It will be made manifest. And let me suggest to you here as well, my friends, that the marriage analogy is also being referred to in part here in verse 2 of chapter 62. This analogy which the prophet is about to bring out once again, because just as in at least in English, a practice in former times, at least, it was always the way that the bride would change her name upon marriage and henceforth be recognized as being united to her husband in name and to her husband's family in name. Well, so too in the practice of the Jews of old, and so too in the understanding of Isaiah's hearers. When a marriage was formalized, when that contract was made, when the bride and the bridegroom were officially united together, there was this new name given. There was this new identity granted to the bride. And this truth, you will note, comes out again in verse 4 in a moment. Thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Verse 3 has these very precious descriptions given as well. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. And here you see these items of headdress are mentioned. These distinguishing and royal accoutrements are depicted, a crown of glory or a royal diadem belonging to the Lord and of the Lord and upon the person of the Lord. And you see, this third verse bears out this interpretation we have been giving all along. Here in verse 3, God's people are seen in union with himself. They are no longer to be seen in isolation. They are no longer disparate and scattered as they have been throughout their earthly life and experience. They are all finally united together. They are crafted together into this crown of glory. They are fashioned together into this royal diadem to be worn by the Lord, to be placed on the Lord, to be recognized as his possession, as his crowning glory. I believe Isaiah here touches upon that same glorious truth as Malachi would mention generations later when God says concerning his people, those who fear him, concerning whom a book of remembrance is written before him, for them that fear the Lord and that thought upon his name, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And here you see, by a similar analogy, we have the jewels of the Lord, those gemstones of great preciousness, all brought together, made up, united together, put in their proper setting, the setting of this royal diadem, the setting of this golden crown for the Lord to wear, that he might be seen one with his people. His people, his saved people, that crowning glory of all his works set upon his head. Verse 4, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. And again, you see, my friends, this is a reminder, if anyone needed, of what the church's experience is always going to be in time and in this present world. So long as we are in this earth, So long as we are in these, our mortal bodies, so long as time and history endures, this will be the general assessment of the church: forsaken, desolate, the object of reproach and scorn. Men and women will continue to look upon the saints of God in their fewness and in their weakness and in all the opposition which they face, and will conclude that if anything, if there is a God, then God must have forsaken them. And if there is such a being as the God whose name they profess and whom they claim to love, well, clearly he doesn't love them. Look at the state in which they are, and look at the sufferings to which they are subjected, and look at all the difficulties and adversities which they face. They are forsaken. They are desolate. That is the world's assessment. That is the view and conclusion of the external observer concerning the church of God, the churches of God upon earth. Thou shalt be regarded in these terms until the point described in our text, until a day comes when that will suddenly change, and thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thou land, thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And here you see this state of marital union is referred to once again. And it is there many times over. The word Hephzibah, which is there in verse 4, you might perhaps have a marginal reference or interpretation. It roughly translates as this: my delight is in her, or she is well pleasing unto me. And the name Beulah literally means wed or married. And so it is contained in those two words. It is repeated again directly in the end of that verse 4, and is again repeated in verse 5. This state of marriage union contracted between the Lord and his people. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Now, my friends, it is important for us to realize what the current state of the church of God is in relation to the Lord Jesus. You see, the language of bride and bridegroom comes before us time and again in the Word of God. It is there in the language of the Gospels, and John the Baptist introduces us to it there. It is to be found in the epistles. This is why we began by reading from Ephesians chapter 5. It is to be found in the book of Revelation. And here it is in Isaiah's prophecy also. It is a consistent theme throughout the Holy Scriptures. But what is the church's present state and present condition in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ? We should realize, my friends, that the reason that the terminology bride and bridegroom is being used is because that marriage is yet to be finalized, is yet to be brought to its conclusion and to its consummation. You see, my friends, a man and a woman aren't described as a bride and bridegroom for very long, are they? They might be spoken of in those terms in the days leading up to a wedding, from perhaps the time of their engagement. They will be spoken of as the bride and the bridegroom on that glorious and happy wedding day. And perhaps they might be spoken of in terms of the bride and bridegroom for a little longer in the honeymoon period. But very soon that language becomes inappropriate, because the marriage has been formalized, it has been finalized, and henceforth they are described as husband and wife. But you see, for us as the church of God, as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he as our heavenly bridegroom, we are still being spoken of in those terms because the marriage is not yet finalized. We are in a state still of betrothal. We are in a state still of awaiting that glorious wedding day. It is yet to occur. It still remains a future event for us as the church and as the people of God. It is pending. It is a day yet to come. And the scriptures leave us in no doubt concerning this. There in Ephesians chapter 5, we read of the wonderful consequences and the wonderful insights into the love of the Lord Jesus Christ towards us as his bride, which is described there. But we notice that there is still an ongoing work. Verse 26 of Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The church, the bride, if you will, is not yet ready, is still in this state of preparation and being made ready for that glorious day. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ is not going to be united in this marital union to an incomplete bride, to a bride yet pending certain members of that body to be added, a bride still awaiting her final state of sanctification and purity and holiness. That union will only be finalized when that work is complete. And its completion, you notice, is described in wonderful terms in Revelation chapter 21, where that wedding day finally arrives here in this future day to come, in this final and great day of the Lord. Perhaps we should preface it with the language of Revelation chapter 19, when there is this great noise of praise and adulation in the heavens, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready." You see, all things are now ready in this verse. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." You see, this time has now arrived, this point has now been reached in the prophecy of the Revelation, and all things are now ready, and the people of God are in this completed and perfected and glorified state, depicted as one individual in the analogy of marriage, and yet of course comprising multiple persons in the case of the church, all of which are equally blessed to be called unto that marriage supper of the Lamb, because they are there in capacity as the bride. Chapter 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, as prepared as a bride for her husband." You see, here it is. The wedding day has finally arrived at the end of earth's time and history, at the dawn of eternity, on the threshold of everlasting glory. Then it is that the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 62 comes to pass. Then it is that we pass from this state of betrothal, of awaiting the bridegroom's coming, of awaiting that day of union and for our marriage to be finalized, for it to come to pass. And we shall finally be called Hephzibah. Our land shall be called Beulah. The people of God brought into this state of marital union with the Lord. And we shall be married, you see. It will be done. It will be contracted. And what joy there shall be, and what glory there shall be, attendant upon that occasion. As the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. And then you see that new name which is promised us, that new name which is bestowed upon us, shall be made manifest. And thou shalt be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Oh, fellow Christian, here this morning, you and I, who by grace are made part of that new Jerusalem, the city of our God, who are made citizens of this land of Beulah, who are called by grace, Hephzibah, those in whom the Lord delights or in whom he takes pleasure. These glorious words, the prophecies of Isaiah, the prophecies of Revelation, pertain to you and I. We have the theory of them here before us. We have the theology of them here before us. But the wonder of it is this: we shall also know the reality of it at the last, and we shall be amongst that blessed number who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb as no less an individual than the bride herself. May we be blessed and encouraged in consideration of these things for God's glory. Amen. Amen. Now we shall conclude by singing the hymn 288. 288. Hasten, Lord, the promised hour. Come in glory and in power. Still thy foes are unsubdued. Nature sighs to be renewed. Time has nearly reached its sum. All things with thy bride say, come, Jesus, whom all worlds adore, come and reign forevermore. The hymn 288. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.